Good morning. It's good to be home. Sure enjoyed hearing about Bertram Bob. And I will report to you that we had a great trip this week, mission trip to Barranquitas, Puerto Rico, where we worked with a church from Indiana in partnership with them to serve the people there. And we were very, very blessed. It was wonderful to see how two churches could come together in such a quick time in such unity and cooperation, which was especially significant considering that one church was from Alabama and the other one was from South Bend, Indiana, home of Notre Dame. We'll probably be sharing more about that trip in a few weeks, so I won't steal the thunder for you, but I do want to just say thank you for your prayers for us. They were answered, and the Lord worked in us. The Lord worked in me in just a great way and through me. I will say, as we used to say in midfield, I am worn slap out, but we had a great trip. We continue our series from the book of Exodus today, and our text is from chapters 19 and 20. So if you'll turn your Bibles there, that would be helpful for us. Today's message will basically be a two-part sermon. In chapter 19, we will see the covenant God made with His people, Israel, and in chapter 20, we will examine the commandments He gave them and us as an expression of that covenant. Now, this is about the nation of Israel after the Exodus in preparation for their entrance into their promised land 3,500 years or so ago. But you will see a very clear application to our lives as Christians in the 21st century as well. Let's read it together, beginning in the 19th chapter, first verse. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they had camped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded to him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, this encounter with God happens at Mount Sinai, which, by the way, Bible scholars and archaeologists and the like still can't pinpoint exactly where it is. But wherever it was, we see in this passage the arrival of the people of God on the mountain of God, and it is what some have called the climactic point of the entire book of Exodus. Everything else beforehand was prelude, everything that follows is postlude. Sinai is the scene of the sealing of the covenant and the establishing of the continuing relationship between God and Israel. In fact, at least one Bible commentator calls chapters 19 through 24, along with Genesis chapter 3, the most important chapters in all the Old Testament. Now, it'd be helpful for us to make sure that we know what a covenant is, since that is our major topic of understanding and conversation this morning. A covenant is a relationship of mutual commitment an agreement between two parties. Now, in our modern day, you probably are accustomed to hearing that in maybe two settings. For one, maybe in a neighborhood covenant, a community covenant, an agreement that will bind you for what you can do and what you can't do in your neighborhood. We've been in one that you couldn't have a basketball goal. We have one anyway. You can't paint your house a certain color or whatever else. Those are the kind of covenants that you might know in terms of with a house or with a community. The second use of the word that we tend to think of is maybe in the form of a marriage, or more particularly of a wedding, because we don't usually talk that much about covenants, but pastor types usually in a wedding will include the idea that this is a covenant between a husband and a wife, and ultimately between God and the people that are there too. So this is a key idea of an agreement, a mutual commitment to one another, not like a contract, but something deeper. And you see the word often in the Old Testament to describe God's relationship with His chosen people, Israel, really all the way back to the calling of Abraham. But here at Sinai, that covenant is instituted in a formal way. As we look through this chapter, I want to point out four truths about this unique covenant relationship between God and Israel. And by the way, you will notice that all of these truths not only apply to Israel, but also to followers of Jesus for us. And the first is this: it was God initiated. It was initiated by God. That is, this agreement between two parties was God's idea. It began with His choice of Israel. He started it. Now, why? We'll never know. He could have chose the Egyptians. He could have picked people from the other end of the earth. He chose Israel. It was His sovereign plan, His providential work. Remember, He's God. We're not. We do not always understand why He does what He does. When Ogden Nash wrote the jingle, "How Odd of God to Choose the Jews," he was expressing what a lot of people have thought for centuries. That why? But it was His choice, and He initiated the whole covenant by His grace. Nothing that they brought to the table. And you see that in this passage, beginning in verse 3. Look at the text. When God calls Moses out of the mountain and said, "This is what I want you to tell the people. You see what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." That was all from God. It wasn't like the people got together and said, "Hey, why don't we do this relationship thing with God?" God initiated it. He started it. They don't bring anything to the table. It wasn't as if God looked over the land and said, "They're the most qualified," or that He looked at their resume and said, "They have the most to offer." They were slaves. They brought nothing to the table. They had nothing, but He chose them. And that's the same way it is for us. He chooses us when we bring nothing to the table. Nothing but sin and bondage and the like. There's much debate in church circles these days about things like, for lack of a better word, Calvinism, predestination, election. Some have a hard time with a God who chooses, who initiates. Maybe it's because they want to be the one in control, the one who chooses, even in their own salvation. I did it. God didn't choose me. I chose God. Even in making Him Lord, we still want to be the one in charge. We still want to be in control. Or maybe it's just hard to wrap our minds around how God's election works, how His predestination works outside of time. We don't understand that. But you cannot deny that Scripture after Scripture affirms God's sovereignty and His choosing us. None can come to Him, Jesus said, unless the Father draws them. The issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, of how God's will and our free will interact, is difficult to comprehend. But once you recognize that He's God, well, that helps. This week we were painting this church building and this house that next to it that was completely in disrepair. we'd scraped it and pressure washed it and getting ready to paint it. And one of our crew named Ryan Smith decided to do some graffiti work before we painted it. So we were there with all these Notre Dame people. First of all, he painted that phrase that Alabama people say, but I'm not going to mention it up here in God's house. And he painted that. And then he painted something like something about Lou Holtz wasn't that good. And then he painted Rudy was offsides. Now, he didn't know that. He was painting Rudy, and I said, well, he was offside. So he painted that at the bottom to get under the skin of our brothers from Notre Dame. Because if you saw the movie Rudy, it was about an underdog, had no chance, walked on at Notre Dame, eventually got to play in a game, and made a great sack at the end of the game. It was a dramatic place. But clearly, if you watch the video, it was offsides. I brought up from that movie before a few times a phrase that when Rudy was confused about what his future was, trying to pay his tuition and as a walk-on be able to work and play and trying to figure out his future, he went to one of the priests there. When he went to the priest, he was trying to figure out what he should do, and the priest said, well, I've come to understand in all my days of ministry that there are two incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not Him. And I think when you come to understand God's sovereignty, that He's God and we're not, there is a God and I'm not Him, and I don't have a problem once I recognize that He is in control, that He is God, that I'm not, then there's some things I might not fully understand, but honestly, when I'm on this side of being chosen, I'm pretty grateful. And He chose the Israelites out of the peoples of the earth to be His possession, to be His people. He called them. Second truth, that is, the covenant was grounded in deliverance. In deliverance. It began with Him coming to get the people in their bondage and drawing them out. That's the terminology that He uses. That really is what Exodus is all about. The Exodus, the way out, the exit out of Egypt. And then, as we've called this series, their journey to freedom. And all that we have been studying so far has been about that. And God reminds them of that right off the top in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, He says. That is the plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Red Sea, crossing, all that, where they were swallowed up. He delivered them. All of those things, those miraculous acts by my hand, He is saying, were about your deliverance, about setting you free. He redeemed them. He purchased them. They were His people. And the Lord continues following with some great word pictures like, I bore you up on eagle's wings. In other words, He carried them. You didn't carry yourself. I carried you, He says. And that's where our relationship with God for all of us starts. That He carries us. That He delivers us. With His reaching into our desperation and our bondage to sin. And emancipating us, liberating us, delivering us from the mess through the miracle of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He has redeemed us, those of us who know Him in our own covenant relationship through Christ. And our lives are a journey of walking in the freedom that He has for us. So it's grounded in deliverance, and it still is. Thirdly, it required consecration and preparation. So in verse 7, Moses calls the people together and he tells them what the Lord has said, and they answer back, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord, and the Lord said, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear what I speak with you when I speak with you and may also believe you forever, which I'm sure Moses appreciated. Then in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, to go to the people and consecrate them. That means to clean them off, make them holy. That's a sense of a religious ceremonial idea of being ready so that they could be cleaned up and be ready for the third day when the Lord was going to show up with His presence. Now, there's certainly a readiness that is required of all of us, a preparation for God's work in us that involves obedience. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a great response, and I hope you're ready to say that today. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that's a repentance, a coming clean. I think this is analogous for us of our New Testament word, the idea of sanctification, our growing into maturity, our becoming like Jesus. Literally, our becoming holy. That's what to sanctify means, to make holy, to set apart. So we become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as he said back in verse 6. But that requires a preparation, a consecration, a coming clean from our side in preparation for what God is going to do in us. And I would say this morning, if there's some things that are hindering your relationship with God, yes, He does it by grace, through faith, but there's a coming clean that sometimes those barriers that we've set up in our own lives are keeping Him from doing all that He wants to do. Fourthly, it was conditioned on obedience. God initiates by His grace, not on anything that they brought to the table, but the covenant requires a response of obedience. And I'm not just talking about saying what the Lord, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, but doing it. Verse 5, the Lord says, "Now therefore, if," now that's conditional, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, it's not in there, but it's implied, then you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. Now for us, our salvation, our relationship to God is all predicated on His grace, received not by works, but by our faith. But faith without works is dead. Faith that does not obey is not real faith. It's empty. Faith that does not heed the voice of God and walk the walk is just talking an empty talk. And so, yes, we receive those things by faith. It's not what we do. But if we receive it by faith, it becomes what we do. And there are many, many conditional things in our lives as followers of Christ. His grace, His love for us is unconditional. It's infinite. It's incomprehensible. But a lot of times the blessings, particularly of the covenant, are grounded and conditioned on our willingness to obey. And so this covenant required that the people obey. Now, what was it that they were to obey? That question leads us to the second part of our message, which is over in chapter 20. We didn't read it together, but you can look at it if you have your Bibles open. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, which were the expression of the covenant. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the Ten Commandments, particularly in our day and age. Maybe you think of Charlton Heston carrying a couple of tablets from down from the mountain. Maybe you've got a picture in your home of the commandments somewhere. I don't know. A lot of it in the last decade or couple of decades have been very controversial in our nation as people argued over their public placement and that kind of thing. You'll remember a decade or so back when there was a controversy here in our state about a 5,300-pound marble rock at the state capitol in Montgomery carved with the Ten Commandments in them. And when Judge Roy Moore battled over publicly displaying them, and basically a display some felt was really a fight for the acknowledgement of God in the public arena, and others felt was really more political grandstanding and using God and the commandments for that. And you can believe what you want there, but there are similar battles in other states all around the nation. It was more than just a monumental controversy. It was really an issue of whether God's law is still relevant to us in the 21st century. And that's a key question for us to ask. Do the Ten Commandments still matter? Now, chapter 20 begins, "And God spoke all these words." This was before He had Moses to carve them out on stone. That would come later, but He spoke them to the community here as part of the covenant. And those commandments did two things. First of all, they established who's in charge. Establish who's in charge. And that's a big deal. because it's an issue of authority. We can argue about their placement in the public square, but from the beginning of our nation, they were recognized. The Declaration of Independence reminded us from the start that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That is, the very establishment of our rights are not from some political apparatus, but from God Himself. Back before that, the Magna Carta even was founded. It found its authority from the Ten Commandments, from God. So the question is, not just for political purposes, but is God still in charge? Is He our authority? Does He have the right to tell us what to do? Because that's where the real issue is as a society. A lot of times we just don't want to answer to Him, to a higher authority. But there is a standard, a moral absolute standard that God has established. That's where the Ten Commandments come in. That's what they're about, that God has established a standard, a set of bottom line foundational principles for how a society is to be established on His laws, on His moral code. And if you read through those 10 words, as they were called in the Jewish world, the Decalogue, those 10 statements, you see why people want to buck their acknowledgement and keep them out of the public arena, because they rock our world. They go against the grain of a world that wants to do what is right in their own eyes. But the essence is this: if He is who He says He is, and we acknowledge that, then we are obliged to obey His rules, and there are a lot of people who don't really much like that. Which leads us to the second thing, the Ten Commandments. They establish the rules we play by. They're the instructions. They are the rules. The one who made us gave us our instructions. So it's important that we know those rules and follow them. It is for our good. A few years back, they did a survey of Americans ages 15 through 35. Most Americans could name no more than two commandments. Two. Americans, by the way, are overwhelmingly in favor of keeping the commandments in the public arena, but the majority could only name two. And as one writer wrote, they weren't too happy about some of the others when they were told about them. More specifically, in the Christian population, whatever that means, a Newsweek poll found that only 49% of Protestants, less than half, could even name four of the commandments. That's less than 5 in 10. That's a failing grade. Do you know them? It does no good to argue for the inclusion of the commandments in the public arena when you don't include them in your own hearts. They're not just to be a monument, but a part of your life. And they are relevant for us today. I've heard some Christians try to argue they don't apply to us. We're not under law. We're under grace. You heard that? Does that mean because we're under grace that there's no longer a prohibition against adultery? Against murder? There's two. If you didn't know two, you got two right there. Against stealing? Against lying? You're up to four. I don't think so. I think they are very relevant for us. We need God's law today, just as Israel did at Mount Sinai that day. And I'll suggest four reasons why we need to need God's law today. And I will do so by making some comparisons, offering you some metaphors for what the law is like. First, the commandments are like a compass. They're like a compass. Because in reality, we need a standard of truth. We need it. A compass gives us our bearings. When you look at a compass, we always know where true north is. I'm frankly just amazed at how a compass works. I meant to bring one this morning. Someone offered me a phone with a compass on it earlier in the first service, but I was going to do it, and we could just have a little poll, though. Based on your knowledge, when I say go, everyone point to the north. Ready? Go. See, I-65 is right out here. It's pretty easy, right? It goes north and south. But by and large, you'd have a hard time, sometimes just out of the blue in a certain place. See, most of you got it right. Some of you looked around and cheated and did what everybody else did. But there is a standard. The pull of the magnetic force of the North Pole pulls the magnet and points it in that direction. You can always tell where true north is. Now, if you have a phone, there's no magnet in there. There's a GPS. Same concept, I guess. There is an absolute. That's the point. We don't handle absolutes real well in our society these days. David Jeremiah included the story in one of his email devotionals a few years back. He said a musician went to visit his aged music teacher. And while he was there, the teacher struck a tuning for it and said, "This is A." Just then, singing could be heard from the floor above. "She sings sharp," said the old teacher. He struck the tuning fork again. He said, "But this is A. Always has been, always will be. 440 vibrations per second. This is A. It will be the same 5,000 years from now. This is A." There are not annual polls to determine what A sounds like. It's not up for a vote. In the same way, due north is not up for debate. You can't decide what is north and or what is east or what is west to you, and I'll decide what is south and west and north to me. That's not how it works. We wouldn't have any idea which direction we're going. And yet that is a description of our society without the direction provided by God's law. We are directionless. It gets worse. George Barna did a poll and found that 54% of so-called evangelicals do not believe in absolute truth. We're not talking about the population at large here, those pagans out there, not even nominal mainline denomination Christians. We're talking about gospel-believing evangelicals, supposedly, like us. More than half, and so I assume that some of you too, more than half do not believe in absolute truth. Now, some of that's a result of a pluralism and relativism that has invaded our culture, and the fact that the highest virtue in our land these days is seen as tolerance. Not the tolerance that we used to have that had a pretty good meaning. It meant that though I might not agree with you out of civility, I would tolerate you. That's a good thing. I'd put up with you. But now the new tolerance says that we have to embrace those with whom we disagree. We have to celebrate them. We have to agree with them, even if fundamentally what you believe and what I believe are 180 degrees opposite from one another. We still should agree. And that internal dichotomy, that contradiction, is beyond any kind of logic. But we're expected to swallow it anyway. It says that I can be right and you can be right, even if our rights are mutually exclusive. That's the logical mess our world finds itself in, because we've denied the very basis of things like God's absolutes. The north can be that way or that way, whichever way you choose. Your north, your truth. That's the postmodern mindset. All truth is considered equal. There are no absolutes. We don't want to be closed-minded. We don't want to be judgmental. You know what the Bible says, judge not, right? So who are we to tell you what true north is? We must be tolerant and realize that all religions basically contain the same truth. As long as we are sincere, we're all just pilgrims climbing up different sides of the same mountain. In that world, there are no absolutes until you realize that 2 plus 2 is absolutely 4. That's absolutely up. That's absolutely down. This is absolutely my right hand. This is absolutely my left. For different perspective from you, I understand, but it's still that's the way it works with my hands. I like what Vody Bond said. He said we ought to ask the radical pluralist when he says there is no absolute truth, are you absolutely sure? Are you? Because if you're absolutely sure, that means you just told me an absolute truth. And if your absolute truth, if there is no absolute truth, that means your argument is internally inconsistent and therefore, by all logical standards, not true. That's a negative of a negative of a negative, and it's just wrong. Take it further, that there's a theological word for it, baloney. If you want to tell me there's no absolute truth and you're absolutely sure of that, then that means you're absolutely sure that there's no absolute truth, and that's an absolute truth, and that there is no absolute truth, and that's absolutely nuts. But that's the world we live in. But the good news is we have a compass that points to true north. It might make us unpopular. We might be called things. But we do have direction. There is an absolute truth standard. We don't have to guess. God has given us the direction that we need. It may make us uncomfortable sometimes. It may be hard to follow, but it's still not open for negotiation. The second reason at what we need God's law is communicated in a different picture. In the same way that the commandments are like a compass, they are like a blueprint. They're like a blueprint because we need God's order for society. Now, I have never built a house and never could, but I'm very impressed with those who do that kind of thing. I remember when they built our house and we watched 21 years ago. It was ridiculous. You see all those different subcontractors that joined together to build a house, but rarely were there was more than one group of them there at a time. And you had those doing site prep, the lot, those who poured the footings and the foundation, those who did the plumbing, those who laid the block, the framers who proceeded to build the actual house, the electricians, the roofers, on and on, isolated groups from different perspectives with different purposes, all coming together to build one house. The key was, they all were basing what they were doing off of something foundational. Not an opinion, not a majority vote, but there was something that they used to measure their success. There was an ideal design, a blueprint for how the house would eventually be created. It's important that you have an ideal design. And the commandments that God gave Moses are his ideal design for how his community is to be established. That's what Israel was about to do. As much as the Ten Commandments may be individually applied, and we each are responsible for being obedient to those commandments ourselves, more importantly than that, they are a standard for a collective community, for the society to operate effectively. Hence, they are important for you and I to learn and live and lead our families to obey, but they were written to a people. And they are designed to be a moral code for God's people, for His society. J.I. Packer called it the way of stability, the foundational, fundamental principles of a properly functioning community, the blueprint. Now, I have on your outline sheet, I bit off more than I could chew, so I'm going to run through those real quickly. There are six, kind of in an overview fashion, of the commitment of the commandments. How to operate as a community. So we'll look at those real quickly. There are six values, and the first is a singular devotion to Almighty God. That is, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And the first three commandments fit into that idea. Then there's the second principle or value in God's ideal, which is a rhythm of work and rest. That is the fourth commandment. To remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This is one that is largely neglected in our society, though he gives more room in the commandment to that one, going all the way back to the idea of creation. The third value is respect for family and marriage, which is in Commandments 5 and 7. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit adultery. There's an understanding that those things must be respected, that the family is to be honored and valued as the backbone structure of a healthy society. A fourth, the value of human life. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. See what happens in a society when the sanctity of human life is lost. The fifth, a respect for property and owner's rights. That comes in Commandments 8 and 10. You shall not steal. Do not covet what belongs to others. And then finally, the last idea for the community is trust and honesty in relationships, integrity. That's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness or give false testimony. Now, how would our society be different if those were lived out? It would be a radically different if we live by the design, if we build according to the blueprint. And the further we get from that, the more trouble we find ourselves in. There's a third picture I would share with you this morning of what the Ten Commandments are like. They are like a thermometer, which reveals the temperature. It interprets its culture. It does not influence it. It does not change it. That's what a thermostat does. A thermometer only reflects it. It reveals it. And we need that because we need a measurement of love. Of love. We need a way of measuring our love for God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. And Mike quoted a while ago in his Bertram Bob statement, a couple of verses from Matthew 22. Jesus responding when he said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And people would say, "Okay, how? How do I love God? I mean, am I to have a warm, fuzzy feeling that I have romantic thoughts toward God? How do I love thee, God? Let me count the ways." If you really love God, you want to see how you do that. And here in the commandments, they provide a measuring stick for our love. That's what the covenant is all about. The first four specifically deal with how we relate to God, and the next six with how we relate to others. If you want to know how much we love God and how much we love our neighbors, here's how. The commandments reveal, like a thermometer, the temperature of our love. Jesus said it so clearly when he said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, this is a difficult thing in our culture today because we get rules and love a little mixed up. But there are security, even as parents, in boundaries. There is love in law. If we love our children, we make sure that they don't play in the traffic. And then when they get their driver's license, if we love them, we make sure that they don't play in the traffic. Because we know how dangerous that can be. That's how God works with us. He gives us boundaries. He gives us rules. He guides us and gives us direction to protect us because he loves us. Which brings us back to the first part of the message. God's law is relational. It is covenantal. It was for the people he loved then, and it is now. God didn't just come up with a set of rules. Hey, what kind of hoops can I make all these crazy people down on earth jump through? He formed a covenant community. He called Abraham to be his covenant people. And then he said, "I'll give them rules to provide them order, guidelines to protect them." And he gave them the law. But here's the key. The fourth metaphor that shows us what the commandments are like. They are like a mirror. They're like a mirror. Because we need to see who we are. We need to see who we are and where we stand. I walked in this morning in the first service. I saw some ladies in the back. They asked me about the trip, and I said I was really tired. And one of them said, "Well, you don't look very tired." And she giggled at the others. So I felt the need to rebuke her, and I said, "Liar," because she was, and we both knew it. And I said, "The reason I know is because I have a mirror." Now, I haven't had one for the whole last week. We didn't have a mirror in Puerto Rico. Apparently, where we were, they didn't believe in those things. But that was okay because I didn't really have any reason to look at myself. But we know that a mirror reflects back who you are so that you can look in it and see who you are. Classical Reformed theology says that God's law has three uses or functions. First, to maintain order in society, which we've already talked about. Second, to spur us on in obedience by means of the standards and sanctions through which God expresses his nature. We talked about that. But the third is, and this is the key, to convince us of our sin and to drive us to Christ for salvation. So if you read what the Apostle Paul wrote, particularly in Romans chapters 2 and 3, 6 and 7 even, you begin to see that God, who called us to the law, also did not expect us to live up to it. The God who said, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," who says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," gave us a law that is the perfect law, a holy law, but said, "I know you won't make it." And the very fact that you won't make it will help you recognize that you are a broken sinner, that you have fallen and you can't get up, and that you need a Savior, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. And the recognition is that when we see ourselves trying to attain something and we fail, we strive and we try, but we are unable to succeed, that is not so much a discouragement, but an encouragement to face the one who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, who came not to condemn us. By our sin, we are condemned already, but to save us from sin's penalty. So Jesus lived the law perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on our behalf to pay for the punishment that we deserve so that we could have life and have life eternally. And that's the promise of the gospel, that though we fail, we have hope through Jesus Christ who died for us. So we look at the commandments and see as a mirror who we really are, fallen, broken, sinners all. And that in turn makes us face our need for a Savior. And oh, how we need a Savior. So we try to live the commandments not for justification, not to earn our way, but as a demonstration of our love for God in obedience as our part of this wonderful covenant. And we do it, as much as anything, to protect ourselves from the peril that comes outside of those boundaries, because we know His ways are right and He's looking out for us. But we know that when we fail, and we do fail, when we fall, and we do fall, He is there with His arms open wide and those nail-scarred hands reaching out, beckoning us to come. That's the covenant of love that we have through Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I thank You this morning that You love us so deeply, that You've chosen us before the foundation of the world, that You have a purpose for us, and that Your covenant is one that raises us up to blessing, especially when we choose to follow. I pray You would give us hearts of obedience and willingness to do whatever You call us to, that You would do Your will in our lives as we surrender to You in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.